The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I wanted to preach a sermon on the parable of the wedding banquet that we just heard. Mostly after hearing or reading a scripture that is as confusing and disrupting and often unhelpfully used as this passage from Matthew is, I thought that maybe I would be practicing pastoral negligence if I did not speak on this passage. Mind you, when I preached on this Sunday 3 years ago, I completely ignored it then too. Nevertheless, I had been planning to preach on Matthew 22, 1 through 14 coming into this week. But by Wednesday, I changed my mind. So if you need to have a conversation about the parable of Matthew 22, or you want to do a Bible study on it sometime because when it came time to say thanks be to God, you weren't really sure what we were saying thank you for, I'm glad to lead that study with you sometime. Yeah, as I listened to the news this week and watched in horror the reports of the warring and violence in Israel and Gaza and Palestine, it seems it would be even greater pastoral negligence not to share a word that speaks into the violent realities of the world today. My hope is to offer something that is true about who God is in the midst of the mess and at the center of the chaos that humanity creates for itself. Now, I don't stand before you this morning as an expert on international relations, nor am I before you as someone who has the deepest grasp of the social and political history of Israel and Palestine, either through a lived experience or through some sort of in-depth study. So don't worry, I won't be providing a political strategy this morning, or a public policy agenda, or even telling you which country or which group of people that Christians should or should not support. I speak to this not from the lens of public policy or international relations, but through the scriptural lens of who God is for those who are suffering and seeking life amidst violence and brutality. Now, I'm not saying that our knowledge of God's character and of God's coming future doesn't impact the questions we ask or the political positions that we arrive. But I am saying that in these questions, we must put first things first. Begin with God and God's vision of the future and work from there. So this morning, I want to reflect with you briefly on the passage from Isaiah 25 and consider who God shows us that God is and what the vision of God's future reality is for all people. If you've been reading through Isaiah, you know that Isaiah 25 is a switch in tone from what has preceded it. The prophet has been sharing about a coming judgment upon the nations and upon God's people over the last 12 chapters. Leading into chapter 25, the dominant theme of chapter 24 is a message of judgment, which concludes with a promise of the Lord's coming reign. With this message of the coming reign of God in mind, the prophet's proclamation changes to a joyful celebration of the Lord. The context of this praise is both God's work in the past and the vision of God's glorious future. The prophet Isaiah glorifies God for what God has done and for what God will do. Isaiah first highlights God's work in the past, the work of punishment, and the work of protection. In this, we learn something of the character of God, as Isaiah describes when God has punished, and whom God has punished, and whom God has protected. He speaks first of an unnamed city which God has wiped out. Because it's unnamed, this city can represent many cities of ruthless nations. While it was a fortified city known for its strength, God made this city of brutal oppression into a pile of stones. According to Isaiah, ruthlessness and brutality will not stand for long because God brings about the downfall of strong oppressors. Now, this should be a word of warning for any of us who find ourselves among oppressors. And it also should be a word of hope for any of us who find ourselves among the oppressed. Yet what is surprising in this message is not so much that the prophet claims that God is opposed to cruelty and cold-bloodedness. Rather, it's the fact that when this kind of city comes to ruin and exists no more, the strong people of that city and of other cities like them turn to glorify God. Isaiah 25:3 says, "Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you." God's punishment of callous violence, especially on the weak and vulnerable, ultimately leads even those participating in the violence to turn in reverence to God. In this way, punishment itself is part of God's redeeming activity in the world. Yet Isaiah doesn't only speak of a God who's against brutal violence and ruthlessness. Isaiah also proclaims a God who is for the poor and needy, for any who are in distress. God's acts of judgment against malicious tyrants are for the sake of those who need refuge. The Lord is concerned for all who are seeking protection from the vicious storm of the cruel or the shade from the blazing heat of the merciless. The Message paraphrase of the Bible puts it like this: brutal oppressors are like a winter blizzard, and vicious foreigners like high noon in the desert. But you, Lord, shelter from the storm and shade from the sun. Shut the mouths of the big-mouthed bullies. This past action of God on behalf of those in need demonstrates God's characteristic tendency to care for the poor. That is, to care for the oppressed, for the beaten down, for the weak and the weary, for the powerless and the penniless, those without a means to protect themselves, all those who need refuge. If when you hear the poor and needy, the faces of Israeli and Palestinian children and civilians, bruised, bloodied, and bandaged, are not coming to your mind, then let me bring them to your mind right now. And if in your mind's eye you don't also see the faces of those children and citizens in Durham or whatever your hometown is, caught in the crossfires of inadequate social systems of care and hopeless overflows of violence, then go ahead and think of them too. Perhaps you'll only need a moment more for other faces of those who need God as their refuge to come to your mind this morning, whether they be people who are far away or people close to your home. It is folks like these that you see in your mind that Isaiah seems to be saying can most confidently pray with the psalmist, "You are our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble." And again, in another psalm, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And when this is proven to be true, Isaiah says that even the strong and the ruthless will find themselves glorifying God. Yet, remembering God's punishments of the pitiless and God's protection of the poor in the past may not be enough to address our present reality. What we need is a hope beyond our own. What we need is a vision beyond our own. What we need is a good future that is coming for us and for all people. Thankfully, Isaiah sets that out for us today as well. In looking at God's work in the past, it's easy to take and maintain sides and to come to the incorrect conclusion that God is simply for some and against others. But the vision God gives in Isaiah won't allow us to stay there long. Isaiah proclaims a vision of the end, of God's way and God's reign at the last, that is as broad and as expansive as the word all. In three short verses, Isaiah says all five times, for all peoples a feast, the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations, the tears from all faces take away from all the earth. God's future that Isaiah invites us to see is truly all-inclusive. It is like a feast of rich foods and the best wines where every person has been invited. It's a seven-course meal of God's delight and welcome and provision for all nations and all peoples. Every face you see is a face for whom this meal is intended. And what's more, in this future, there is the end of mourning and grief and ultimately even death itself for all humanity. While humanity has a feast of the best foods, according to Isaiah, God eats up and consumes what has consumed humanity, death and the grief that comes when we love those that we've lost. And when this vision is fully realized, Isaiah says that on that day it will be said, "This is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us." The first person plural pronouns, our, us, we, includes everyone. All will join together in proclaiming the goodness and salvation of the Lord. Gladness and rejoicing will overflow from all people. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this vision in his letter to the church in Corinth. He connects this vision to the life we are called to in Christ. Like the prophet Isaiah, Paul also speaks to the day when death will be no more, when it will be swallowed up by God's victory that has come through Jesus. Because of this vision and promise of the future, Paul calls those who follow Jesus to be steadfast and immovable in their life with Christ, and always excelling in the work of the Lord, because in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. When we live in the present, as if the promises of God's coming future are already true, then we sow the seeds of this future that eventually will flourish because God's work is not futile, ineffective, or worthless. If in the midst of chaos and horror and despair, we point to a future of God's doing that includes abundant care for the poor and needy and an invitation for all to an abundant feast, then we may very well be a means of God's grace right where we are. Through the work of God's Spirit, our living today can be a site where God shows up, where God breaks into the cycles of tragedy and violence to bring healing and hope and peace to a world that is desperately in need of these. This vision of God's future, proclaimed by Isaiah and continued by Paul, encourages and challenges us to live as witnesses to a reality that has not yet fully come, but is nevertheless on its way. As those who follow Jesus, the one who was the first fruits of this coming future, we are invited to participate in a foretaste of God's all-inclusive and abundant feast. This table, this meal, this Lord's Supper is intended to be a sharing in the life of Christ and a participation in that future that they've proclaimed. The invitation to eat at this table is our invitation to consume God's abundant mercy and provision and to be consumed by this vision of God's death-eliminating and grief-destroying work for all people. This table today is a foretaste of God's future banquet right in the middle of the messy reality of our world. It's a place where God prepares a table before us for all people, and especially for those in need of refuge. And when our gathering at this table is done the very best, there will be room enough for enemies to be present together. Even room enough for peoples of warring nations to dine with one another. And at this table, we will all join in glorifying God. Amen.